Take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah, the second chapter. This is the second of four messages that I'm giving from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied in Judah from about 627 B.C. to about 584 B.C. when he led a group of Judeans to Egypt and as refugees. And his consistent message is that if you don't turn back to God, that terrible things are going to happen. And that's a very general message, but there's a very specific context in which he's speaking. And Jeremiah is one of those books where you really have to understand the historical context if you're going to get anything out of it. It's pretty much hard impossible to understand without the historical context, because it's not a book that's written chronologically. It provides little context for itself. It's a series of what may on first reading appear to be unrelated sayings with very little narrative structure to tie it all together. So it's one of these books that really emphasizes the fact that you need to do a little bit of homework. You need to do a little bit of digging if you're going to understand. And in some ways that's good. Because this is true in every book of the Bible, whether it's Paul's epistles or the Gospels or any book, you there's a historical context that you really need to understand if you're going to understand what they have to say. And in a lot of these books, that need is not as evident as it is in Jeremiah. There are some books, especially in the New Testament, where you can read them and they kind of make sense on their own without doing the homework, without understanding the historical context. And so you can just read it and you're going to get some meaning out of it. But as always, in many ways, it's just a surface meaning. And oftentimes, because you don't know the historical context, it's not even necessarily a correct meaning. But it's not so obvious. And so sometimes you go down a path that the biblical writers didn't want you to go down. So it takes some work to understand Scripture. And at least Jeremiah has the advantage of making that clear to us, right? You try to read Jeremiah devotionally without understanding historical context, and you don't get a whole lot out of it without understanding that historical context. Now, last week I talked about the rise and fall of the empires around the time of Jeremiah. When he's born, the Assyrian Empire is on the decline, and the city of Babylon had rebelled and was spreading its influence. And Egypt threw off Assyrian rule, and as did Judah. And Jeremiah begins preaching during this very brief 17-year period of independence. And when he begins his preaching, Josiah is king. And you need to understand how important Josiah is. And it's very easy to miss this because he's only given a little bit of space in the Scripture. But when you read the book of Kings, you get a judgment about each king. When they're first introduced and then after they die, you get this judgment, whether they were good or whether they were bad, whether they did evil in the sight of the Lord or whether they did good in the sight of the Lord. And for the most part, they all do evil in the sight of the Lord. You don't get too many good kings in the book of Kings. There are two kings that stand out. One is Hezekiah, who ruled when the Assyrians were at the height of their powers. And then his son Manasseh, in contrast, is probably the worst of all the Israelite kings. He ranks as the most evil of them. And then you get Hezekiah's great-grandson, Josiah. And Josiah is actually ranked among the best, in some ways even higher than King David, because he threw out all the worship of all the other gods and the false idols, and he began the process of returning Israel to the pure worship of God. And so Jeremiah comes alongside of Josiah. Josiah took the throne when he was like 8 years old. Jeremiah begins his ministry as a teenager, about the time that Josiah is a teenager. And together they're going to lead Judah in this great religious reform. But Josiah is killed when he confronts the Egyptian army as they're on their way through Judah to confront the Babylonians. And so he's succeeded by his son Jehoaz, who only reigns for 3 months before the Egyptians come and arrest him and take him back to Egypt. And he's followed by another son, Jehoiakim, who sides with the Egyptians in their conflict with the Babylonians. And he's eventually killed by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem and he kills Jehoiakim. And he sets up Jehoiakim as his vassal. But it's not long before Jehoiakim rebels as well against Babylon. And that leads to Judah's defeat and the beginning of the great Babylonian exile. And Jehoiakim is forced to watch as his own sons are killed before his eyes. And then his eyes are gouged out. And he and the leading citizens of Jerusalem are carried off to Babylon. And the Babylonians set up Zedekiah as the king of Judah, the vassal king. He pays tribute to them, but he too rebels and allies himself with Egypt. And so the Babylonians come down in 587. They just utterly destroy Jerusalem. They tear down all the temples, all the palaces, and they tear down the great temple of Solomon. And Zedekiah is important because it's during the reign of Zedekiah that the bulk of Jeremiah's preaching occurs. During this 10-year reign, he continually warns Zedekiah that he needs to return to Yahweh, or that Yahweh will give him up and give up all of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, which, of course, as I said, is exactly what happens. And you need to understand the gods that these kings led the people of Israel to turn to. Some of the names are familiar, but you really need to understand what they were about. And first, there is the Asherah. She's a goddess. She's the goddess of fertility. She promised that they would be fertile, that the Israelites would have children, and that their livestock would be fertile, and they'd have more lambs and calves to feed one another. And she promised that the land would be fertile and would produce crops. So you can see that the worship of Asherah was very much tied to their economic situation, very much tied to their need to survive. And the worship of Asherah involved temple prostitutes. When you went to offer your sacrifice to Asherah, you were expected to engage a temple prostitute. And in fact, in the temple there in Jerusalem, they had set up two rooms for the temple prostitutes to Asherah. Now, her consort, or if you will, her husband, was the main god that you probably heard about as you read the Old Testament, Baal. And Baal was the god of storms. He was the god of rain. And in this semi-arid area, you can understand why that's important. If you see most pictures of the idols of Baal, you'll often see that Baal has his right arm raised up. And that's because Baal was the god who threw down lightning bolts onto the earth. It's kind of interesting that later people, in describing the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, use the same kind of imagery, but it's not really the imagery that God sets up for himself. It's actually a moving in of the Baal worship. And then there was Moloch. You don't hear a lot about him. He seems to be related to Baal worship. But when there was a drought and you really needed rain, and you'd already sacrificed everything that you had to Baal and to try to get the rain to come, and it still didn't come, you were expected to sacrifice your most precious possession. And to the Israelites, that was their firstborn son. And it was to Moloch that you sacrificed your son. They would take their children to the Valley of Hinnom, which was outside of Jerusalem. And the children would be burned alive to the god Moloch. In New Testament times, the Valley of Hinnom came to be known as Gehenna. And Gehenna had this terrible reputation because it was where the worst possible things occurred. John Milton used Gehenna to describe the fiery pit of hell in Paradise Lost. So these were the practices that had become commonplace in Judah, angering God, dismaying Jeremiah, who tried to warn the people and tried to warn their kings, if you keep this stuff up, God's not going to stand for this. He's not going to defend you any longer against the Babylonians. So this helps us to understand Jeremiah chapter 2. So turn with me there. We'll start at the beginning, first verse. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest." So the first image that we have of Judah and their relationship with Yahweh is as the bride. The bride of Yahweh. She is his consort. This is the marriage of the God that they are to be concerned with, not the marriage, the consort of Asherah and Baal. You're the bride, he says, of a very precious thing in the eyes of the Lord. But then as you read further on in chapter 2, Jeremiah brings in another image, and it's a very familiar image in the Old Testament among the prophets. Prophets like Hosea and Isaiah use this imagery as well. And it's the image of adultery. It's the image of unfaithfulness. Israel has become unfaithful. So in verse 4, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your ancestor find in me that they went far from me and went after worthless things and became worthless themselves? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in the land of deserts and pits, and in the land of drought and deep darkness, in the land that no one passes through, where no one lives? I brought you into a plentiful land to eat its fruits and its good things. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, went after things that do not profit. Therefore, once more I accuse you, says the Lord, and I accuse your children's children. Cross to the coast of Cyprus and look, send to Kedar and examine with care and see if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? My people have changed their glory for something that does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. Has a nation changed its God? He asks. It's a rhetorical question. And with rhetorical questions, the answers are usually obvious. This is not what nations do. When a nation had a god, they served that god. They were loyal to that god. They were faithful. These are what the pagan nations do. And yet, Israel doesn't even do, they're not even as faithful to their god as the foreign nations are to their own gods. Does a nation change its god? But my people, he says, my people have changed their glory for something that doesn't profit. My people are an adulterous people, he says. And they've committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns. And then later on in the chapter, it gets worse. Now Israel is no longer just adulterers. Judah has become a prostitute herself. Verse 20. For long ago you broke your yoke and burst your bonds and said, I will not serve. And on every high hill and under every green tree you sprawled and played the whore. So you see, this isn't just normal prostitution like, you know, we might be familiar with in our country. What he's saying is that Israel has become a temple prostitute. Not only a person who worships the Baal and the Asherah, but someone who has become a prostitute in the service of this foreign goddess. God recounts that He has provided everything for Israel, that He brought them through a barren land that no one could travel through, that where there was no food, there was no water, and yet He gave them food, He gave them water, He took care of them, He brought them through the land, and He brought them into a land of plenty, He says. Everything you needed, I had already provided for you. A land flowing with milk and honey. And yet, though God had given them and would give them everything that they needed, yet they still prostituted themselves for rain and for children and for lambs and for wheat. And so you hear the anger of Yahweh. But underneath that anger, you hear the absolute dismay of God. You hear the sadness, the disappointment, the betrayal. I mean, Yahweh he's incredulous. He doesn't understand how He could do all of this for them, and they could turn around and act like this, that they could prostitute themselves, that they would sacrifice their own children. Remember in Egypt how God had preserved their own firstborn children in Egypt, and now here they were turning their backs on that, sacrificing their own firstborn children for rain. He's baffled. And we say, well, that's bad. That's bad that they did that, but what's that got to do with me? I don't do that. I don't prostitute myself. If anything, you know, I don't sacrifice my kids. If anything, we overindulge our kids, right? And I'm not an idolater. I don't worship other gods. I worship one God. I worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I worship Jesus Christ, the God of the Trinity. Well, you know what? It's a historical fact. After the exile, the Israelites weren't idolaters either. They realized that these gods that they had been worshiping and sacrificing to didn't give them anything. They didn't protect them. They still went off into exile. It's in exile that Israel finally understood that these gods don't even exist, that they're made by human hands. They're made of the common piece of wood. The same wood that they use for the fires that cook their meals is the same wood they make these idols out of. They're made of stone. They're made with human hands. And it's in exile that the Israelites realize that Yahweh is not just a tribal land tied, a tribal God tied to their tribe and to their land. He was the God. He was the maker of heaven and earth. He's the only God. These other gods, no other gods exist. They go from worshiping the one God among many gods to realizing that this one God that they worship is the only God that really exists. So they didn't worship other gods after the exile. But they began to focus their attention on other things that they thought would bring them peace and thought would bring them hope and thought would bring them satisfaction, but they wouldn't. They weren't other gods, but they were other priorities, other movements, other things that captured their attention. And when you look at those things, you see that these priorities and activities look a lot like our American things. You know, the things, the priorities, the activities that we allow to get in the way of our pure worship of God. Things that we think will bring us prosperity, that will give us hope and meaning and purpose. And these are the things that we spend our time and focus on, and they distract us from God. So they've become our small eye idols. They're the things that still distract us away from the pure worship of God. For some people, it's living for the approval of others. That they so desperately want people to like them, to approve of them, that they're willing to lay aside their principles and their values in order to get that. For some, it's self-image. It's the way they look on the outside, you know. So they spend a lot of money at the cosmetic counter or in the gym trying to make sure they look good, stay young, you know. For some, it's the need to be connected at every possible second. So you see people doing this all the time, you know. And I mean all the time, always texting, always on Facebook. I heard an obstetrician talk about a woman who, while she was giving birth, was posting on Facebook minute by minute what was happening, right? So after the baby's born, before she holds her newborn baby in her arms, she's keeping everybody abreast of what is going on. For some people, it's checking their investments. You know, it's their retirement, their livelihood. They worry about it. You know, am I going to get to retire, or am I going to be able to stay retired? I got to keep up with what's going on. For some people, it's their political party. They're constantly reading the news and listening to pundits and defining friends and enemies according to their affiliation, whether it be Republican or Democrat or Tea Party or Libertarian or whatever. But that becomes the dividing line of whether you're in or out, whether you're a friend or you're an enemy. For some people, it's sports. It's children's sports. It's amazing. It's become relentless. It's become year-round. It's become 7 days a week. And you know, all of these things may be good, but if they become the defining thing in your life, the thing that gets in the way of your worship of God, then they become something of an idol to you. And sometimes we even ask God to bless the very things that are replacing Him in the calendars of our lives and in our chief attention and priority. It's as if we've moved the temple prostitute rooms into the temple. And Jeremiah uses very vivid imagery to describe our plight. He says in verse 13, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. This living water that he's talking about is actually spring water. It's water that comes up out of the ground. The ground itself has filtered it of all of the pollutants. It's pure, it's clean, it tastes good and healthy. We can relate to that. Nobody drinks tap water anymore, isn't that right? Seems like everybody's drinking water out of a bottle, you know, spending money on bottled water or filtered water or whatever. And Jeremiah is using this imagery, saying, you know, you gave up the pure water of God to drink the runoff. You know, the stuff that's running on the ground after everybody's used it to cook or to clean, or, you know, the sewage water. You've given that up. And Gale's point in Belize, they had cisterns to catch the rainwater, and that's what they cooked with and what they drank. We couldn't do that. We had to drink bottled water or we'd get sick. And that's the image that's used here. And then Jeremiah goes further. He says, your the cisterns that you have are cracked. They can't even hold the water they can't even hold the dirty water. You know, Jesus used this image a couple of times in his preaching. He used this image with the woman at the well in Samaria, and talks to her about living water that truly brings satisfaction. He told her, he said, if you knew who it was that you were talking to, you'd ask for living water. I'd give you water that would never cause you to thirst again. So he's saying something. He's saying, you know, you've been searching for something all of your life to satisfy you, and you can't find it. For this particular woman, it was a man. She thought she needed a man in her life. And like a lot of women in those days, they needed one to live, you know. But she was looking for something else. So she married a guy, you know, and he didn't give her the satisfaction she needed, the things that she needed. And they got divorced. And she married another man, and now he says, you've just settled for a warm body in bed. He won't marry you, but it's better than nothing. He says, come to me. Come to me and I'll give you a relationship that'll truly satisfy. Come to me and I'll give you water that will actually bring you life. It'll be a relationship that will not only last, but it'll be worth lasting. You know? Be a relationship that's worth having for all of eternity. Changing the metaphor slightly. Jesus offers us the bread of life. He offers us the wine that never turns to vinegar, never turns sour. It always satisfies. It covers sin. It quenches thirst, and it brings life. He says, turn aside from your gods. Turn aside from the things that distract you, that keep you from worshiping me in purity, from giving me your whole life. Come to me. Turn aside from those things and come to me, to the one who truly brings life. Let's pray together. Father, as we prepare our hearts to gather around your table and to receive the elements that symbolize the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, the bread that brings life, the wine that truly satisfies, that covers our sin. As we gather around, O Lord, Paul tells us to examine our lives. And I pray, Father, that in these few moments, that we will do a self-examination, that we will look at the idols in our lives, the things that distract us, the things that pull us away. And that we will give them up, that we'll put them in their proper place, because many of them are good, but they're out of place. They've become too big in our lives. They've replaced you as our chief source of satisfaction, peace, prosperity, and security. Bring these things to mind, O Holy Spirit, so that we can lay them at the altar, we can sacrifice these things, and we might truly know life. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.